And this is all the true saints of God have a struggle. And that struggle is with the remaining sin that still indwells the believer. Now, St. Augustine changed his mind about this portion of Scripture. He started off believing that the man described in Romans 7 and verses 14 through 25 was actually Paul prior to his conversion. However, by the time Augustine became an old man, he changed his mind and he took a different position. He instead says that this describes a Christian apostle Paul. And in his famous book, The Retractions, Augustine wrote this near the end of his life, explaining where and why he changed his mind theologically over the course of his life. And he wrote this. He said, "In the beginning, I certainly did not want this passage to apply personally to Paul, who was already spiritual, but rather to someone living under the law and not yet under grace. So I argued that the passage describes a man still under the law, not living under grace, who wishes to do good, but overcome by the lust of the flesh and does evil." But that was Augustine in the beginning. But that's not where he wound up. After doing battle with a man named Pelagius, Pelagius was born in 390 AD, and he lived until 418 AD. Pelagius was a man who believed in absolute free will of man. And he believed that it was possible for someone to be born and never commit sin that would need Christ to save him from. So he thought it was possible, although improbable, that a person could live his whole life sinless. And he believed in absolute free will. And quite frankly, this is where we get an Arminianism is sometimes referred to as semi-Pelagian. I remember going to a conference once with R.C. Sproul, and as he's talking, he had this sermon that was called "The Semi-Pelagian Captivity of the Church." How do you like that? But it was all about how Pelagius has influenced the church. But Pelagius was declared a heretic. And it was for a lot of different teachings of his. It wasn't specifically for this teaching. But St. Augustine, after years of fighting this Pelagian battle, wrote this. He wrote, "In those books which have been published against the Pelagians, we have also shown that these words are better understood of a spiritual man already living under grace, even though the body of flesh is not yet spiritual, but will be at the resurrection of the dead." So this is another word where Augustine was saying, I used to think that Romans 7 was describing Paul before he was saved, and now I believe that this does describe a saved man living in this conflict. Now, I've got to tell you, it was a big deal for Augustine to change his mind. I mean, this man was brilliant, and he had a lot of really good thoughts about Scripture. And it was such a big deal that even Martin Luther thought a lot about Augustine changing his heart about the identity of the man described in Romans 7:14 through 25. And Luther actually added some things to his own writings about this. Luther says, note that it is not as you think, some Jew speaking, but the Apostle Paul is speaking of himself when he says, I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind. And that was what Luther said. And so we can see Luther accepted Augustine's view of the doctrine of this scripture here. Now, you might think, well, you're making a big deal about this whole thing about Augustine changing his mind. But even John Calvin mentions in his commentary something about this. As Calvin wrote, Paul, as I have already said, does not here set before us simply the natural man, but his own person describes what is the weakness of the faithful and how great it is. You see, Augustine was for a time involved with this common error of thinking that this was a passage speaking of someone who was not saved. And he retracted that, and he did that for many reasons. And one reason is, as you read this, you can't possibly look at this in any other way than to see it as a regenerate man or woman. This portion of Scripture definitely talks about someone who is regenerate. Now, I mentioned last week that I really had to study this. I mean, I had to look at this, and it's really important that I preach what is scriptural and that I do due diligence in reading this for myself and not just parroting someone that I really admire. So I really struggled with this and looked at every aspect of it. And there are many fine theologians who view this scripture the same as Pelagius did. I mean, as I'm looking through some of the sermons on this text, I saw that there are some very well-known and very respectable theologians that say this cannot be talking about someone who is saved. But my view is the same view as the likes of Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Edwards, Warfield, Hodge, Bruce, Cranfield, Barnhouse, Boyce, Sproul, and MacArthur, among others. So if we look back here, just to get a little bit of an idea, look back at Romans 7, 7 through 13, you will see that there's 18 verbs used in those passages, those sentences, and all of them are past tense. And almost every commentator makes a note of this fact, regardless of what position they hold. Now, the reason that they note this fact is because almost every commentator holds that the description there is of Paul's or someone else's past spiritual condition. In that regard, there is not really even any debate whether Paul is talking about his experience before conversion or after conversion, or Israel's experience before conversion. So there's really no debate on the fact that Paul is talking about his experience before conversion. Now, that is not the case when we come to verses 14 through 25. You would think that it would be, especially in light that there's such a fact of a dramatic change. As we read through this, we see how we have all these verbs that are used in the past tense, but now all of a sudden we get to verses 14 through 25, and Paul doesn't use any past tense verbs. Actually, there is one perfect tense participle, but it is used in the context of a present reality, and that is, I am unspiritual, having been sold under sin. So instead, Paul uses only present tense verbs in this portion of Scripture. And it's fairly noticeable in light of the fact that there are 38 verbs in just 12 verses. And all of them are present tense. Actually, two of them are present tense verbs used as presence. That is, that they are perfect in form, but present in meaning. Now, if someone were telling you something and using only past tense verbs and then suddenly switch to only present tense verbs, you would naturally think something had to happen here. Something was happening. There's a change. You would think that what they were talking about was past, and now they've switched over to the present. And we can see this in this portion of Scripture. And, of course, this is the primary reason that so many commentators believe that the person that Paul is describing here in verses 14 through 25 is himself as a mature Christian. It's a Christian Apostle Paul. In other words, they argue that Paul describes himself prior to conversion in verses 7 through 13, and now in verses 14 through 25 describe himself after conversion. So with that as an introduction, let's go ahead and read our scripture text for this morning. It's Romans chapter 7 and verses 14 through 20, actually it's 14 through 25. So here it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Now, last Sunday, I went through up to verse 20, so we'll pick up in verse 21 this morning. And if you didn't get a chance to hear the sermon last Sunday, you might want to pick up the CD just to be able to tie this all together. And what we saw throughout this portion of Scripture is the Apostle Paul seems to be giving first a condition and then following up with a proof of that condition. So in verse 21, Paul starts out again by giving us a condition. And here in verse 21, he says, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." Now, Paul says, "I find a law." And by that, he means a principle. He's using the word law, meaning that there is this principle that he has experimentally discovered. There's the law of God, but then I see another law, he says. Another principle, another standard that makes demands on me. Another inflexible law that drives me to conformity. I see another law in me, another principle that's operating, another source of commandments, another standard. That when I do good, evil is present with me. Now, he literally, this evil is present with me, it literally means evil lies close at hand. It's right there. It's battling everything good. Every thought, every deed, every word, every motive, every act. It's always right there, and it isn't far away. And it's never been eradicated. There are some theologians that say that our sin has been eradicated, that our sin nature is no longer with us, that it's been completely done away with. And then they say that from that point, you don't really sin, you make mistakes. Well, that's just plain unscriptural. That is biblically wrong. Here, Paul makes the point that we all need to understand this fact, that even when we found God's way of deliverance, evil is still present. It's a denial of this fact that has shipwrecked thousands of lives. You see, evil will be present with us until the Lord comes, bringing the redemption of our bodies. And if we continue here in verse 22 of our text, Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." In the inward man, he delights in the law of God. Now, Robert Haldane, a Scottish commentator from the 18th century, once said, "Men perceive themselves to be sinners in direct proportion as they have previously discovered the holiness of God and his law." Men perceive themselves to be sinners in direct proportion as they have previously discovered the holiness of God and his law. Now, Paul says, "I delight in the law according to my inner man." And I think there's a parallel here between Romans 7 and Psalm 119. So let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 119. And we'll look at verses 73 through 77. Psalm 119, verses 73 through 77. Psalm 119, starting in verse 73. It says, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." You see that? "In faithfulness you have afflicted me." And then the psalmist goes on to say, "Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live. For your law is my delight." Your law is my delight. And now Paul may have had this verse, this specific verse in mind as he's writing this. He's affirming the heart of the psalmist here. And that's truly the mark of a spiritual person, is that they delight in the law of the Lord. And you'll notice that Paul says, he has the phrase, "according to the inward man." According to the inward man. And what that means is it's really from the bottom of the heart. It's the deepest, most sincere part of a believer. It's just a very simple statement, but it reveals Paul to be regenerate, or to be born again or to be born from above, because no unregenerate person could say that. We really need to understand that there is a newness of life, that we need to understand the divine nature of every believer. If you have been regenerate, if you have been born again, you have died and come to life. You now walk in a newness of life, and you are a new creation. You now have eternal life. You are now fit for the presence of God. You possess a holy and divine nature. And it's this that all those holy longings come from. The longings of the inner man. The desire for the spiritual. The desire for the law of God. And a good place to actually see this and get a grasp of this is 1 Peter chapter 1. So let's go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 22 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Starting with verse 22, it says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." How do you do that? Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because, and here Peter is going to quote Isaiah 40 in verses 6 through 8. Here he says, "Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you." You see, we can have that pure heart having been born again. So, as we look at what Peter is saying, he says, "Since you have purified your souls." Now, the word purify in the Greek is the word hagnizo. And it means to ceremonially make pure, or to purify, to cleanse morally. And it's used in the perfect tense. It's a past action with continuing results. You purify with continuing results. If you are born again, you possess a purified soul, and it continues purifying. We can see application of this in James chapter 4 and verses 7 through 10. So I invite you to turn there. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. James chapter 4 and verses 7 through 10, starting with verse 10, or 7, I'm sorry. It says, "Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." So submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. You don't go charging after the devil, you resist him and he will flee. It's sort of, I thought about this as I was writing this, and I thought, you know what? That's sort of like if you have a salesman coming up to you, and he starts talking to you, and he sees you're really not interested in what he has to say, he just moves on. "Well, good day. If you need anything, just holler." Where if you act in the least bit excited about him being there, or least bit interested, all of a sudden he's like there on glue. You know, he's right there by your side. And so we have to have that understanding that if we resist the devil, we submit ourselves to God, he'll flee from us. And it says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And just think of this. All of this, lament, weep, mourn, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then what does he say? He says, and he will lift you up. You see, our joy is in the Lord. Our joy isn't this stuff that we can come up with. Our joy is in humbling ourselves, submitting ourselves to him, purifying our hearts, and then the Lord will lift us up. How many want to stand on your own, what you can do to feel good about yourself? Or would you rather have a reflection of the way God sees you and then have him lift you up? How great is that? This whole thing is speaking of regeneration of the new covenant life. This is only possible because we have received a new heart and a new spirit. Here's the washing of regeneration, the new birth. You're washed, you're cleansed, you're purified, and you have a new life. And there's so many scriptures that talk about this, and I could go have a huge list, but I'll resist the impulse to do that. But what we do know is that the Bible says your souls have been purified. And how did this happen? It happened because having been born again. So purification happened because you were born again. It's a work of regeneration. So you see, when Paul talks about the inward man in verse 22 of our text, he's speaking of the contrast between the inward man and the outward man, the redeemed and the fleshly outward man. But Paul says that the inward man is what? Well, let's take a look. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18. Second Corinthians chapter 4 and starting with verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Is that precious or what? Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at these things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we see the real representative of who we really are is the internal, the inner redeemed person. The inner redeemed person. But then in verse 23 of our text, Paul gives proof of this conflict that's going on with this inner redeemed person, where he says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, Paul keeps saying, in my members, in my members. What does that mean? They are the human factors. The flesh, the body, the humanness. Bob Vernon, I listened to him one time at a men's retreat, and he says it's sort of like the earth suit. It's what we wear. It's the way we're brought into this world, in the flesh. And so Paul is talking about this unredeemed mortality. And we see another law that isn't from his inward man or inward self, but it's from the outward man, his humanness. And he says this is warring against his mind. And if there was no struggle for Paul, there would be no warring in his mind. Paul's saying that he had an unwillingness to own this different law. And that's why there's a war going on in his head. He knows that there's a different law that is in a settled state of enmity toward God. And it's in his members. Paul knows that this law bars spiritual blessing and advancement in his walk with God. And as long as we think lightly on the presence of this other law, we're far from deliverance from it. You see, there is no strength or power in ourselves against this law, that the law that wars against our members. God has left us as much dependent on the work of Christ for deliverance as for our forgiveness. It is entirely because we died with him on the cross, both to sin and the whole legal principle, and that is the power of sin. And so we see that Paul wars. He has this war going on, and sometimes he confesses that the law of my members win against the law of my mind, and therefore brings me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. He makes a very distinct, clear distinction on this. And as we see, the carnal mind, or the mind of the unsaved person, is enmity against God. But the Christian's mind, which is in his inner man, the truest self, the redeemed, longs for the law of God, and it's warring against the law of his members. And notice again in verse 23, sometimes the battle goes in favor of the law of the members and brings him into captivity. Now, this would have to be talking about a redeemed person. It's saying it's being brought into captivity. An unregenerate person is already in captivity and will always be in captivity unless they come to Christ and are redeemed. So this has to be talking about a believer. When sin wins the victory in this spiritual struggle, the believer is brought into captivity to that sin, and he becomes captive to that sin. And you see, if Paul is describing his life and struggle as a Christian, he's an apostle. We should take this very, very seriously ourselves. If he is talking about this as a mature Christian, we ought to see that the Christian life is this endless, ongoing conflict. And perhaps we ought to tell new Christians that holy living is hard, and that it means that they have to apply themselves to the battle. And we need to rely on God, the Spirit of God, because we cannot do it ourselves. Listen to what J.C. Ryle, a preacher from the 1800s, says regarding the battle for our ongoing sanctification. He says, let us not expect too much from our own hearts here below. At our best, we shall find in ourselves daily cause for humiliation and discover that we are needy debtors to mercy and grace every hour. The more light we have, the more we shall see our own imperfection. sinners we were when we began, sinners we shall find ourselves as we go on. Renewed, pardoned, and justified, yet sinners to the very last. Our absolute perfection is not yet come, and the expectation of it is one of the reasons why we should long for heaven. We should long for heaven with expectation of this last part being purified. So why do we continue in sin? Is it because God didn't completely save you? Is there something else that we have to do to be heaven bound? No, not at all. That isn't it. If you are saved, you are ready for heaven. We sin because our members, our humanness, is carrying around our redeemed self. This flesh or this body is not yet redeemed, and it will pass away, and we will receive a new glorified body without corruption. But until then, we struggle in this fleshly body. The struggle with the flesh is not a struggle against the flesh, but it is against sin that resides in the flesh. I'm going to say that again because we have to realize this, that the struggle with the flesh is not a struggle against the flesh, but against the sin that resides in the flesh. The flesh isn't the problem. Sin is the problem. And sin uses the flesh to do its work. We can see Paul talks about this and how much we must control our own bodies. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 24 through 27. So I invite you to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 24 through 27. First Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 24 through 27. And starting in verse 24, it says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." You see, just don't think that you're in the race. I mean, I can't help but think about that long-distance runner, and I've mentioned this before, where he's in a marathon during the Olympics, and it's 2 hours since the last person has come into the arena, and here this guy comes in 2 hours later. And he's running around the track, and everyone's acting like this guy has just won the race. I mean, it's 2 hours after the last person came through. And a reporter went up to him, and he said, "I don't get it. Why didn't you just quit? You must have noticed that there was no one else on the course, that you were the last one, and you're really horrible at it. You, 2 hours." And the guy said this. He said, "My country didn't send me to start the race. They sent me to finish the race." And that's really the point here, that we run a race as for the prize. But then Paul goes on here. He says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul's practice is to make his body obey him and not to be enslaved by his body. The Holy Spirit enables us to get up and go and do God's work. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. Here in verse 19, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You see, as believers, we know that our bodies are no longer ours. They are property of the Holy Spirit. We were bought at a price, the precious blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have no right to abuse it and do whatever we want with it. If we are Christians, we must evaluate our lives and begin to redeem the time and produce eternally significant works. God's grace is available if we avail ourselves to the means of grace. And that's like getting up and reading Scripture, whether you do it early in the morning or late at night. Make sure you're in the Word. Listen to with all attention to the preaching of the Word of God. And pray with faith and passion in accordance with the will of God. And the thing is, I thought about this a lot. There's too many people that want God to fit into their schedule. God needs to be convenient. I'll tell you one thing, and as long as I'm pastor here, this is going to be it. There will be, if we get to be big, there will be no Saturday service. I'm not looking to make the worship of God convenient. We need to realize we have an appointment. It's not in our appointment book, it's in His. And the appointment is to be here. I understand that there are times when we just can't. But the heart should be, this is Sunday morning, it's set apart for God. Not trying to guilt anyone, I'm just trying to say, listen, God's got this in His appointment book for us. Let's try to be here. Sunday mornings, worship and go, I don't have anything else on my schedule, and if I do, this comes first. Paul then moves on to verse 24. And he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We can see again the problem is not with the inner man. The problem here, Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? The body is literally that which refers to what is subject to sin and what's subject to death. It is the unredeemed part of us. The word wretched here meant originally something that was through exhaustion of hard labor. But that's not the way we see Paul using it. Paul uses it more in line with Isaiah 33:1 and Jeremiah 4, where it means desolate and bound for destruction. And we can see this same kind of translation in Revelation 3:17. The hopelessness of Paul's condition, unless he is delivered, is alarming. It's revealed to us in this statement as Paul cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" I mean, just notice that Paul has no sense of self-hope. There is no self in there. And Paul does not say, "I will deliver myself," or "How shall I be delivered?" But instead, he's making a frantic appeal for a deliverer. He says, "Who will deliver me?" Instinctively and absolutely, Paul knows that there is no process that he can work through to deliver him. The body of death is such a fearful description of our body. And Paul knows what godliness is. He knows where godliness comes from. But he knows that this unredeemed body, this unchanged body that is under the law of sin is there, and he has no delight in it. But no matter what this body holds, he does delight in the fact that he is born again, and that the inner man is the true description of Paul, and it is the true description of everyone who is in Christ Jesus, having our spirit made alive to the things of God. We dwell in this body, and we find this body, especially in comparison to the things of the spirit, we find this body a body of death. We find this body something that is in bondage to sin. And so Paul cries out with misery. And we have to be very careful about becoming complacent to sin. The believer, when confronted with sin, should never say, it's no big deal. Paul is miserable because the believer just doesn't want just forgiveness. The believer wants to be rid of sin. The believer wants to live in a state where we are free from the dominion of sin. But that's not here in the present. So we have this war. We have this war going on. And I love what Paul Washer says. He says that when someone says, well, you know, I have a new relationship with God, he goes, do you have a new relationship with sin? Because if you don't have a new relationship with sin, you do not have a new relationship to God. You see, if you still love your sin, then that relationship that you think that you have with God isn't true. Because the new person will love the law of God, and they will hate their sin. They will struggle with their sin. The problem is that some believers don't worry about sin. They don't worry about that struggle. They don't try to fight against that sin. And then there's other believers that think that they can become sinless right now. But Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, I want to be done with this. I want to be done with this struggle. But while I'm here, I'm going to fight. I'm going to fight the good fight. So you might ask, is there any hope? Well, in verse 25, it says there is. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Thank God there is Jesus Christ our Lord, and that forgiveness and deliverance can be found in the heart through the Holy Spirit. You know, it's hard to hear these evangelical pastors say, just ask Jesus into your heart, and then he'll grant you just a wonderful life. They fail to understand that this is a constant struggle. It's a lifelong struggle. As long as we're in this earth suit, it is going to be a struggle, and we don't get to this plateau where there's smooth sailing. Let me tell you, every single true believer that has ever walked the face of this earth has had a struggle until the day they died. That's just true Christian life. And as we go along, it doesn't mean that we have that same struggle. We grow. And if you've been a Christian for years, you should have made progress in the Christian life. Our failures are not what they were when we began. We're not like little children who constantly mess up and constantly are in trouble and need of constant discipline. But as long as we're in this flesh, we're going to be struggling. And the struggle is here all the way to the end. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying, that this struggle will not end until Christ comes again. And so the sanctifying of ministry of the Holy Spirit is a constant thing. And we learn more and more, and we make it a habit of life, and we look to Him in trials of life. You see, all these experiences of life are just stepping stones to growth and development in our Christian life. The Christian life is very simple. It's really looking to Him. But you have to notice that this isn't what most evangelical churches are preaching. They don't preach repentance. They don't preach judgment, hell, holiness, purity, separation from the world, saving faith, cross power, victorious Christian life, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the authority of Scripture. So what's prevailing in modern-day Christianity is just a philosophical theory, really. And there's a lot of people who are walking around calling themselves Christians, but they live as pagans. And they do this for a simple reason, because they are pagans. They're still pagans. They have not been born again. They have not entered into this struggle. They have not experienced regeneration in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to save His people from their sins, not in their sins. And yet this does not mean that the Christian is sinless. Christians sin. And it is very possible for a Christian to sin terribly or even for some time. But they will not stay in it. And that's why John writes, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So in closing, I just want to mention just a few things here. Just a couple thoughts that we can have just a cause to abundantly marvel at the surpassing love of a triune God. The surpassing love that the triune God has toward you and I. To think about the eternal three, that they should have set their hearts on such a wretch as us, is indeed a wonder of all wonders. That God the Father should foreknow and foresee every sin of which you would be guilty in thought, word, and deed, and yet He loved you with an everlasting love. This should indeed cause us astonishment. That the Son should have laid aside His robes of glory and be made in likeness of sin's flesh in order to redeem one that is so foul and filthy is just true love. And it's something that surpasses all understanding. And that God the Holy Spirit should take up His residence and dwell in the heart of someone that is so vile only proves that where sin abounded, grace abounds that much more. And just as a final thought here, it's Revelation 1 in verses 5 and 6. It says, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you would please...